16 and in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And thus, this is the church that is the Lord's church, which means it is a divine institution. We've also noted each time that the church was promised during the Old Testament period. However, it was built in Acts 2 and in verse 47 under the New Testament era. And so we call it the New Testament church. It wasn't built upon Old Testament principles, but established upon the New Testament, as 2 Corinthians 3 so illustrates. And thus it is the New Testament church. Let's review a little of what we've seen in the previous studies. We've talked about the New Testament church from the standpoint of its standard and its discipline. The standard is being the New Testament. The church is having only one head, who is Jesus Christ. And it follows the pattern of the New Testament. We follow that with the origin and the establishment of the church. It originated in the mind of God, promised in the Old Testament, but established in A.D. 33 in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And then in our last study, we talked about the nature of the church, that it is those who are saved. It is called the church. It is called the body, the kingdom, the house, and the temple, and the bride of Christ. And all of those giving a different connotation of what the church is and what it involves. Tonight, let's talk about the church and its organization. The organization of the New Testament church. Now, when we raise the question concerning the organization of the church, the question we're raising is, how is it structured? And furthermore, how is it governed? How is the church governed at all? And what kind of structure is there with reference to the church? And is there some kind of universal organization? Is there a headquarters somewhere? And if so, what is it, and how do we know what that is, and how does a congregation receive its instructions and its direction, and how is a church supposed to be guided? That has to do with the question of organization. Let's start with this principle. Let's consider the fact that the term church is used in two senses in the New Testament. It is used in two senses, and that helps us harmonize passages that may seem like they are in contradiction one to the other. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that the term church is used in a universal sense. By universal, we're talking about all of the saved all over the world. And that's the sense in which a number of passages, but particularly these two that we'll talk about to begin with. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular in number, he's talking about the church in a universal sense. He wasn't talking about a particular local church. He wasn't saying, I'm going to build the church at El Bethel, and that's the only church that I'm going to build. But he is saying, I'm going to build the church in a universal sense. There's only one. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, Christ is said to be the head over the body, which is the church. The parallel account in Colossians 1 says the same thing in verse 18. So in those two passages, among other passages like Acts 2 and 47, and like other passages that talk Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the Bible uses the term church in a universal sense, having reference to all the saved all over the world. But the Bible also uses the term church in a local sense. And that is, it has reference to the saved in a certain locale. For example, we read of the church of God which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. Well, I know that's using the term church in a different sense than these passages because it is saying the church was at Corinth. Does that mean all of the saved all over the world were in one location at Corinth? There was none in any other city? They're all in the city of Corinth? Obviously not. He's talking about those saved who are at Corinth in a certain location. We read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Asia. We'll enumerate those in just a moment. And all we're illustrating is the Bible uses the term in two different senses. In the sense of the universal church and in the sense of the local church. Now that's then how we harmonize passages that would seem to be in a contradiction one to the other. The Bible talks about there being one church. The Bible says there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Chapter 1 of the same book says the body is the church. So that is one church, but yet we read of the churches of Christ, plural. And so we often talk and preach about the Bible says church, one church. Doesn't say a thing about churches. We're talking about the church in a universal sense. Oh yes, the Bible talks about a plurality of churches, but that's in a local sense. And so that's how we harmonize passages that would seem like they're in contradiction one to the other. Let's talk about some of the local churches, and all we're going to do is just list these because it doesn't enhance our study for our purpose tonight to go in depth about each one of these local churches. I just want to illustrate that there are a number of local churches. This passage in Romans 16 and in verse 16 says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so here are a number of local churches. For example, we read about the church at Antioch. That was home base for the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. We read about the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. The church at Cenchrea, just a small portion or small distance from Corinth. We know one of the ladies there, Phoebe, was there. She was a servant of the church at Cenchrea, Romans 16 and in verse 1. There was the church at Philippi, in Philippians 1 and in verse 1. And then we could talk about the seven churches of Asia. There was a church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna and Pergamos, the Thyatira, there was a church at Sardis, there was a church at Philadelphia, there was a church at Laodicea. And then there were other churches besides those seven churches that we could talk about. There was a church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 1. The church at Crete, where Titus was left, on the island of Crete. There was a church at Iconium. There was a church at Derbe, and there was a church at Lystra. Those were all established on Paul's first missionary journey. And all we're simply illustrating is the Bible uses the term church in a universal sense, but it also uses it in a local sense, having reference to God's people in a certain location, such as these churches we read about in the New Testament. But the second thing we want to consider is that universally, there is no organization of the church. When we talk about the organization of the church, universally, there is no earthly organization. When we talk about that, that means there's nothing found in the Bible about that. There is no role for man to fill. There is not a man on earth who fills the role in the Lord's church in a universal sense, in the sense, that is, of some organization within the local, within the universal church. There's no role for a man to fill. There's no position for a man to hold. So no one can hold an organizational position in the universal church, such as being a president or board of director, or some kind of treasure, whatever it may be in a universal church, because there is no organization. There is no central organization. There is no headquarters. There's nothing found in the pages of the New Testament. What the church consists of in the New Testament, if you'll turn with me in your Bible, to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said in chapter 5, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let's see what he said about the church. Here's what the church consists of. It consists of the church and Christ as its head. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. If you want to talk about some kind of structure, some kind of hierarchy, or some kind of order of command, or some kind of positions of authority, all that you have in the universal church is you have the church, and then you have Christ as its head, and that's all there is in the universal church. Now, the reason that we say that is because it's just not in the Bible. I don't have to find a passage that says it's not there. Just search our Bibles and we find that it's not there. If it's not in the Bible and it's not found in the Word of God, then it's the will of God. You remember Hebrews 7 and verse 14 concerning the order of priesthood that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. That is, because God was silent, that means it was not the will of God. So if God is silent about some earthly organization, then it's not the will of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If it's not found in the Bible, then we can't teach that. And we can't preach that. So the Bible simply tells us that there is no earthly organization when it comes to the universal church. Because there is no organization, then there is no work to be done. If there was work to be done, how would it be done? How would the church in a universal sense function as a whole since there is no organization? There is no organization, so therefore there is no work for the church to do. There is not a passage that says here is the work for the universal church to do that it's somehow to be functioning as a universal church. Furthermore, there is no treasury from which it is to function. That is, we don't take our money and pool it into a common fund of all of the churches all over the world so that we have a universal fund of the churches of Christ from which to function and do the work that's not even found in the pages of the Bible anyway. So there is no organization. There is no work for it to do. And there is no treasury from which it is to function. There is no organization other than Christ being the head and the church being submissive to its head when it comes to the church in a universal sense. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about the local church organization, because it's in that sense that there is organization of the church. Let's talk about the distinction again between the church universal and the church local. When it comes to the universal church, there is only one, whereas the local church, there are many. Romans 16, 16, we have already cited the churches of Christ salute you. We've pointed out there is no organization, but there is organization in the local church, and we'll look at Philippians 1 more in detail in a moment. There is no work as a whole, and yet God assigned work to the local church, Ephesians 4, 16. There is no treasury, and yet we read about a treasury of the local church, such as at Corinth. So in a local church, there is organization, there is work that has been assigned, and there is a treasury from which to function. So it's only in this sense that the church has some kind of organization. So let's talk about that organization. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1 and in verse 1. This is not the only passage, but this one is used quite more often than any other passage when we talk about church organization. And the reason for it, it summarizes the teaching of the New Testament when it comes to the organization of the New Testament church. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul wrote to the church, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. Now the word bishops there refers to those who are elders, and we'll talk more about the elders in a moment, and defining elders and bishops being one and the same. But suffice it now to say that elders and bishops are the same. The only thing that is mentioned in Philippians 1 and verse 1, here was the church that was at Philippi, and it consisted of elders and deacons and saints. And that's all we read about in the pages of the New Testament as far as the organization of the local New Testament church. There is nothing else. The preacher is not a part of that organization. He may be hired by the church to do the preaching, but because he's a preacher, that doesn't make him a part of the organization of the church. He is no part of the organization. He does not hold an office as elders and deacons do. But let's go a little further. And notice there's nothing in this passage or any other about boards or committees. It's not that there's a local board, but then you have elders and deacons, and then you have the board that makes up the organization, that makes decisions, having a president and vice president, secretary and treasurer. There are no committees found in the pages of the New Testament. Now, I do not mean by that that the elders could not appoint someone to see to a task. But there are no committees that have some kind of authority so that there is some kind of organizational structure of committees within the local church. What you find in the New Testament is elders and deacons and saints. The local church is the only functioning unit of the church. It doesn't function in the universal sense. The local church is the only functioning unit as an organization of the Lord's church that you read about in the pages of the New Testament. Now that we know it deals with elders and deacons and saints, let's talk about elders and then we'll come back and talk about deacons. Let's explore what the Bible says about elders, and what we're trying to do is just get an overview of the concept of elders as we talk about the organization of the New Testament church. Let's talk about elders. First of all, let's raise the question of what they are called. There are a number of terms. In fact, there are three original terms in the New Testament, translated by six English terms that describe those who are elders. And so let's note the fact that, first of all, here is a term that is used with reference to those who serve as elders. The original word was a word presbyterion. Now, that word simply means this. It has reference to the eldership or elderhood. It has reference to one who is an older. It literally means a bearded one. It doesn't describe that he has to have facial hair in order to serve as an elder, but it describes one who is, because of his position of being older and mature, then he leads from that vantage point. It suggests maturity in judgment. It suggests maturity in experience. It suggests wisdom. Now, here is how that term is translated in the pages of the New Testament. This word presbyterion is translated elder, that word elder. That's the more common term that we use when we talk about men who are serving as elders. These are our elders, and we're going to appoint elders, and this church has elders. It comes from this word presbyterion. There were elders in every church, Acts 14:23. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in our Bible class on Sunday morning, we just came through that. That same elder, older one, it's not too talking about the office of elder, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, but that's how it's used in verse 17. Those who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, talking about elders in the church, holding that office. It has to do with one who is older. Verse 1 only illustrates that it has to do with maturity, is how that term is used in verse 1. But that same word is translated or transliterated in this concept of being a presbyter or a presbytery. The elderhood was the presbytery. That Paul told Timothy that this was done by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's the same root word that is translated elder in these other passages. It has reference to elderhood or one who is older or a group of men who are those who are serving in the office of the eldership. Now, there's another term that is used, and that's the word episcopus. What does that word mean? That has reference to one who is an overseer, or literally a superintendent. It refers to one who is in charge, Thayer says, with the duty of seeing that things are done by others. It's one who is an overseer. It's a compound word which literally means over and to look at. It's they're looking over and they're overseeing, and it has to do with some degree of authority, of leadership. Now, that term is translated by overseers. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus and said God had made them overseers. That's this word. But the term is also translated by this, by the word bishop. In our text in Philippians 1 and in verse 1, the bishops and deacons, That's why I said a bishop and an elder are one and the same. Because here is the one who is, the elders were the overseers, but they're also called bishops, because the word overseer and bishop comes from the same word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we often say 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualifications of elders. But it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's this word that's translated overseer. It has to do with this work of being overseeing and in charge, being a superintendent. There's a third word that is used, and that's the word poimon, and here's what that word means. It's one who keeps, who guards, who guides, and guards sheep. It has reference to one who feeds the flock. It has reference to a shepherd. The work of a shepherd, that of feeding and guarding and guiding and protecting the sheep. Now that word is translated by two terms. First of all, this word shepherd or feed, like in Acts 20 and verse 28, that the elders, who are said to be the overseers, are to feed, or one translation will say, shepherd the flock of God, who is among them. So they were to feed or shepherd the flock of God. Another term that is used is the word pastor in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. That's why the term pastor doesn't apply to one who is a preacher, but it describes one who is serving as the role of a shepherd or one who is feeding, or that is the idea of one who is an elder. That's how it's used in the pages of the New Testament. Now let's talk about these three terms. The word elder or presbyter, both are found in the New Testament, describe the idea of those who are in the leadership, the idea of maturity. Another two terms is overseer and bishop, and it describes their administrative role. The other two terms, shepherd or pastor, describes their teaching role. So different terms are used because of different concepts that are being portrayed in the terms. So here are terms that refer to elders. They're elders, they're presbyters, they're overseers, they're bishops, they're shepherds, they're pastors, they're teachers. They have the oversight, they have authority, but it describes their wisdom and their maturity. At least that's what they ought to have. Now, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 20, let's turn in our Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and as you're turning there, let me remind you that this is talking about Paul addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. One of those local churches that we mentioned a moment ago had elders, just like Philippi had elders and other churches as well. All three of our terms are found in our text, dealing with the same people. So I know then that all six of these terms, because the same term, each one of these three terms, is translated two different ways, so all six of these terms refer to the same men. First of all, I want you to notice that the term elders is used in verse 17. You might mark this in your Bible if you don't already have this noted in your Bible. That at verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church to come and meet him at Miletus. That same term refers then, or that same group of people that are called elders in verse 17, are called overseers at verse 28. To feed the flock of God of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Verse 28. Those who are elders and overseers are said to feed or shepherd the flock of God. Now those are the three terms, the original terms that are used. So all three of those terms describe and refer to the same people. Now we know a little bit about what they are called. Let's talk about the fact that God's plan was for there to be elders in every church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. God has planned for there to be elders in every church. Now what do we mean by that? As you're turning to Acts chapter 14, it's not that there are to be elders in some churches, and then those elders could oversee several other churches. But every church is to have its own elders, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But suffice it to say now that Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, in revisiting the churches that were established on the first missionary journey, they were to ordain elders, the text says, appoint elders in every church. And so what are they doing? So they were appointed elders in every church. They went back and they revisited the church, for example, at Iconium. And they appointed elders at Iconium. They go over to Lystra and they appoint elders at Lystra. And they go over to Derbe and they appoint elders at Derbe. And they go to Antioch and they appoint elders at Antioch. So there were to be elders in every church. That was God's plan. So we know who they were, what they were called. God's plan was for elders in every church. Well, furthermore, while you're still open at Acts 14, 23, and then we'll go back to Philippians 1, God's plan was for there to be a plurality of elders in every church. Never do you find the term church or elder singular when it refers to those who are serving in a church. You don't read about it, Philippians 1 and verse 1, for example, that there was, writing to the saints, to the elder and the bishop, or elders and elder and deacon. But it's elders, plural, and the deacons, plural. There was never just one elder in a church. There was never just one deacon in a church, but there were elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Back to Acts 14, 23. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. They didn't appoint a man to serve as the elder. And then another church, a man to serve as the elder. And then somewhere else, they might have a plurality of elders, but they were elders. Meaning, in the absence of a plurality, you don't have an eldership. We have two elders here. If something happens to one, then we don't have an eldership anymore. It's dissolved because there is to be a plurality of elders, always in the pages of the New Testament. Now let's talk about the work that they do. What work has God given them to do? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul, addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, said they were to oversee. They were to superintend. They were to make sure that work is being done, and so they have oversight, which suggests authority, not to make laws, not to dictate laws, but to see and superintend that the law of God is being followed. So Acts 14:23, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So they were overseers. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see that Peter talked about being himself an elder. And he addressed the elders and he said, here's what the elders were to do and what they were to be. Verse 1, he said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, whom also a fellow elder, he well understood the work and the task that was before them, the witness of the suffering of Christ. He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, superintendents. That they were to see that the work is done, they are to be the ones in authority guiding, and that was their role and that was their function. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says that they watch for your souls. I don't know of a better passage or a more pointed passage about the work of elders than in Hebrews 13 and in verse 7. Turn there with me, if you will. Obey those who rule over you, the idea of their authority and their leadership. But not so much their authority is what I want us to notice. But he says, go on to be submissive. And here's why. For they watch for your souls. In other words, their job is not just making decisions about financial matters, about the spending of money, about the purchase of a building, about the paying of the preacher, sending out a support, who we're going to have for meetings, but they're watching for the souls. That's their job. They're watching for people's souls. If one begins to drift, that's their job, to watch for their souls. If one seems to be showing weakness, they watch for their souls and try to strengthen that person. That's the idea of what their job is. That's their real role. In fact, in Titus 1, they're trying to guard and protect your sound faith. But furthermore, Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul told the elders that they were overseers and they were to shepherd or feed the flock of God. Spiritually feed them, not physically with material food, but the idea of spiritually feeding, making sure they're fed. They may not do all the teaching, but they're to make sure that the feeding is done. It falls upon their shoulders and it's their responsibility about the teaching that is done. That's the work that they are to do. Well, let's just quickly notice something about their qualifications. I just want to list that in this series. As we talk about that, we've been through 1 Timothy 3 just recently, and we're about to get into Titus 1 in our Bible classes. But both of those passages are parallel that talk about the qualifications of elders. And the only thing we want to accomplish at this point is just to list and get the idea that the men who serve in this role in the organization of the church have qualifications that have to be met. Our purpose is not to list everyone and talk about what each one of those mean. But God has laid down certain qualifications that they are to desire the office, be a man, be blameless, husband of one wife, faithful children, vigilant, temperate, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, of good behavior, not a striker, not given to wine, not greedy, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, not a novice, not self-willed, not soon angry, lover of good men, holy and just. Those were qualifications that were laid down, harmonizing both Titus 1 with 1 Timothy chapter 3. But let's go a step further now. I'm just trying to get an overview of the concept of elders as we talk about the organization of the church. Now let's talk about deacons, because Philippians 1 and in verse 1 said that the church consisted of elders and deacons and saints. So let's talk about this word deacon. The word deacon means servant. The Bible says very little about deacons. It doesn't say as much about deacons as it does about elders, and that's not because deacons are less important than elders. It's because the word itself suggests a great deal about them. That is, the word deacon means one who is a servant or a minister. And if the elders have the oversight and they have the rule in the sense of authority, of leadership, and then deacons are to serve, that within itself says something about their work. They serve under the oversight of elders. Let us understand that there is no authority that deacons have except that which is delegated by the Scriptures and under the oversight and the authority of elders. Now, why do we say that? Well, elders have authority because they oversee. Acts 20 and verse 28. Hebrews 13, we've already read, they have the rule over you. But we see that deacons, by the very term, suggest submission and service. Now, why do we say that? Because some denominational groups will appoint men who are deacons, and they have authority, and they have the oversight of the entire group, just like sometimes appointing a pastor, that is a preacher, who has the oversight of the entire group, far into the Scriptures. That's not found in the New Testament. The deacons serve under the authority of the elders because elders are given authority in these texts, and the very term deacon suggests submission or service under their leadership. They have no authority except that which is delegated. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 6, turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, and as you're turning there, may I suggest that I understand Acts 6. I do not think are to be equated exactly with those who are deacons, though some think they are. But they are serving in the same capacity, and for all practical purposes, they were deacons in this sense. There's no evidence that there were elders at this juncture in Acts chapter 6, because the apostles were the one in leadership, but they appointed some men, 7 men, to serve. Let's talk about the circumstance, and then we'll come to the text. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, there were a number of disciples as they were multiplying and growing. There were some that were complaining that their widows had been neglected in the daily distribution. That is, as financial help was being given out at the expense of the church to those who were widows, perhaps like you read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were some complaining, you know what, our widows were left out of this. Well, the apostle said this beginning at verse 2. They called the multitude together and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We're busy preaching and teaching the word and exhorting and encouraging and instructing. And we're not going to quit that work to be serving tables and making sure that food is distributed and money is distributed to everyone who is in need. So he told them in verse 6, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. These men are going to serve under the oversight and the authority of the apostles. But we will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to the ministry of the word. And so that's what they did, and we read about those men who were appointed. Well, that well illustrates, but I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 6, and I want you to notice that the word that is translated deacon is found here in our text. That doesn't mean these were deacons in the sense, but the word deacon just simply means a servant. In fact, this word, in the daily distribution, that's the same word from which we get our word deacon. And then we see that they're not to leave the word of God. The apostle said, we're not going to leave the word and serve tables. That's the same word from which we get our word deacon. And we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. Now, the apostles were involved in service. That's the same word for deacon. But now it's talking about the work of the apostles. What am I seeing in Acts chapter 6? It well illustrates how deacons work. It's the idea of service work and distribution and serving tables. And what these men were doing were they were appointed to do a task under the authority of the apostles. Y'all take care of taking care of these widows. Y'all see that the funds and the food is distributed, and that they're taken care of, and we'll go about our business of serving the Word of God, and you serve tables. You're serving under that oversight. They're appointing men to a task to see and have responsibility. But I want you to notice at verse 3, that these were to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. These were to be men who were competent. These were to be men who could be trusted, who had some wisdom in taking care of those needs, who didn't have to be told every move to make. But they are men of wisdom and men of some trust so that they could be entrusted with the task before them. Now, just like with elders, there are qualifications laid down for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't find these in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 is parallel to 1 Timothy 3 in talking about elders, but deacons are only mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 when it comes to their qualifications. Again, I only want to list those for the purpose of our study, and not talk about the details of each one, but here's some of the qualifications. They're not as stringent as that for elders. That doesn't mean it's not as important. It just means that their task could be that these are younger men who are not as older as men who are serving as elders, who might have younger children because they're not to have, are not required to have children that believe, but they're to be reverent, not given to wine. They're to hold the mystery forth. They are to be blameless, to be a husband, to be tested, not greedy, not double-tongued, rule their children in the house as well. They're to have faithful wives, according to verses 11 and 12 of our text. Now let's consider one more thing and then we'll be through. I want you to consider with me, having seen the organization of the church of elders and deacons and saints, and we've talked about elders and got an overview of elders and an overview of deacons. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 20 and verse 28. Put a finger there and you might come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at both of those. I want you to see that each local church is autonomous. This is an important point when we talk about the organization of the local church. Since there is no organization of the church in a universal sense, and the only organization we have is in a local sense of elders, deacons, and saints, it is important to notice that every local church is to be autonomous. Local church autonomy tells us, or the Bible tells us, concerning local church autonomy, that there is a limitation of the elders' authority. Let's look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will, in verses 1 to 4. And then we're also going to come to Acts chapter 20. Both passages we're going to consider. Simple passages you are familiar with. They're going to tell us something about local church autonomy. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes saying, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, a fellow elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And notice what he says at verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is," notice the next two words, "among you." I want you to consider with me that he talks about the elders and their oversight is limited to this local church. And so here is a local church wherein you have the elders who are the overseers of this church. They're the bishops over this church. And their oversight is limited to that church. You say, how do you know? Go back to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 5, where we just were. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." They have no oversight beyond that. Well, let's look at another passage. I said Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, this was the elders of the church at Ephesus. Different group of elders than we read about in 1 Peter chapter 5. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and over all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." They were overseers of this church, and they're to take heed to the flock of God again, which was among them. Now, what do I learn from that? I learn that these elders have no authority over another local church. These elders do not have oversight and cannot have oversight over this church. Let's suppose that's a little church that is out a little ways from this church, maybe out in the county. Maybe here's a church of some 200 people and have five elders. Here's a little church of 30 people and they don't have any men qualified. And they're just about 5 or 10 miles out from us. And suppose they approach the elders and they say, "Well, we want those five elders to oversee us, and we'd like to be kind of you ought to be our mother church and oversee us. And so let's take decisions from those elders." Would that be scriptural? No, 1 Peter 5 says, then verse 1 and 2, that these elders are to take the oversight of the church of God which is among them. They have no oversight over this church or that church or any other church. There's no authority for that. That's why we don't have some kind of church cooperation as we talk about. That is, where you have this church sending money over here to this church, or maybe all of these churches sending money to this church so that it becomes a sponsoring church because this church has the oversight, these elders have the oversight of this church and this church alone. So each church is autonomous. That means the church at El Bethel is autonomous. It means it's self-governing. By self-governing, we're not saying we're not governed by Christ. But we're self-governing in the sense that if this represents the church at El Bethel, the elders of this church don't have any impact on this church. They don't tell us anything to do. We don't consult them. And we don't tell another church what they're to be doing because each church is autonomous and independent. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. You see, what's the value of that? What's the purpose of that? The value of that is that when this church starts going astray, that doesn't affect this church. And when this church goes astray, that doesn't affect that church. If we're all tied together structurally, and we're overseen by a larger board or a larger eldership, so that you have the eldership here overseeing not only this church, but all these little three mission churches. When these elders go astray and become weak, then all these churches are going to go astray. And so each church is autonomous and independent. The elders have the oversight of this church and this church alone, and the authority does not go beyond that. Why? Because there's nothing in the New Testament about that. It's limited in the New Testament to that local church, 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, that's the summary, a quick summary of the organization of the New Testament church. If we talk about the church of our Lord, we need to talk about its organization, how it's structured, where it gets its authority, where does it get its direction. And what we've seen is the term church is used in two senses, an organization, or when we talk about the organization, we need to see there is a universal church, but there is a local church, and there are distinct. That universally there is no organization, and the only organization we have is in the New Testament with elders and deacons and saints. And that's what the Bible teaches about the organization of the New Testament church. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism? that you might have the remission of sins. If you're an erring child of God, would you make correction even this very evening? If you're subject in any way, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.